Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. Let me read the entire passage for you. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And when Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And when Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, firstly, we see here that there's another recording of Shem's genealogy. And this is the second one since the flood that we have read. The first one being in the Table of Nations, and now this one. We need to remember that in chapter 9 and verse 26, turn there. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. We remember that as Noah blessed his sons, that Shem received the greatest blessing. To him was going to fall this godly seed. And we see in this passage here that we just read that the line of Abram, or Abraham as he is eventually renamed, the father of the Israelites, comes through Shem, and that the Messiah comes through this lineage. And we see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 34 through 36. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah. Okay? And so we see a reversal of the names that we just read in the book of Genesis associated with the line, the lineage of Christ. So we see here honing in on this singular line, as we see in verses 10 through 26. We see in previous genealogies, and we see in this passage, these are the generations of, which set apart these sections. And within them, then we find the genealogical formula. When X lived Y years, he became the father of Z. And X lived after he became the father of Z, Y years. And X became the father of so-and-so, of other sons and daughters. Okay? The exception in this case is the first and the last. The first and the last in the list break from this genealogical equation. In Shem, there's this addition of 2 years after the flood. No longer is his life marked from when he was born. His life is marked from when he was redeemed with his father Noah in the flood. And Arpachshad was born to him 2 years after the flood. And so it puts this whole genealogy in historical framework. And you'll remember that while Peleg was alive was when the nations were scattered, when the earth was separated. And so there are more than enough references in this genealogy to help us understand that this is happening within history. This is happening in a historical framework. Also, Terah is only partially there. There's an interruption here with Terah's descendants between when Terah fathers his sons and when he dies. There's this interlude in here that helps us zoom in on what is happening in this passage. There are some things to compare here. In chapter 5, we see that Seth is the third son that's mentioned for Adam and Eve. Noah has three sons. Terah has three sons. Eveson notes Adam, Noah, and Terah are all heads of new generations and each have three sons. Adam, obviously, brand spanking new generation, okay? Three sons. Noah, new as much as the world was new after the flood, still a fallen world, still a cursed world, but still is beginning life again on the earth. Three sons. And now Terah, who is Abraham's father, within his sons lies the covenant for Abraham. And so he has three sons. And other than, I don't know, maybe there's a tie-in with the old situation comedy, My Three Sons, I don't know. But there are, other than that, we don't know of some grand significance of this, other than we note this when there's a new generation, when God is quote-unquote doing something new, there are these three sons that are born in the covenant family. Letter D here, the Mesopotamian connection. And again, John Currid is great for these types of things because he's an archaeology guy. He's a Middle East guy. He knows this stuff. And he points to the Mari documents. Okay? And that is where we see some of these references. Mesopotamia is the setting for the beginning of the Abrahamic saga. And so in these Mari documents, you read of Nahor, a city in the area of Haran. And so the assumption is there's a connection to the name Nahor that's in Scripture. Naharim, which is a personal name in the Mari documents. Again, probably a connection to Nahor. There's a city, Serug, which is in the same district as Nahor, some connection to Nahor, or to Serug. Okay, and then Til Tahari, which in the Assyrian, there are Assyrian documents which tell of this city, and it sounds like some type of connection to Terah. In Hebrew, the word tel means hill, okay, or har means hill. And so, like Armageddon is Har-Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. And so it might be speaking of the hill of Terah. So we see that not only historically, but also literarily, there's connections to this passage of Scripture as well. And that part of the world was known as the Fertile Crescent. Now, I call it the Not-So-Fertile Crescent for a reason here. Curd points out the seven individuals from Arpachshad to Nahor all become fathers in their late 20s or early 30s. And if you look through the section we just read, and my Bible is each verse is a new line, so it lays it out pretty close together. You know, Shem was 100 years old, but then Arpachshad 35, 30, 34, 30, 32, 30, and 29. Okay, these are the ages that these men were when they sired their sons. Okay, not so Terah. He sires Abram at the ripe old age of 70. This perhaps portends the problem that Abraham will have of not being able to produce children at a young age. And so, Abraham is old. He's having trouble fathering a son. Remember, he gets impatient. We'll see that in coming chapters. But this was a problem his father had as well. All the fathers coming along were young men. But then Terah was older. Abraham, even older. And so then we zoom in as we go to 27 and 28. We zoom in on this genealogy. There's a more focused genealogy and kind of another start. These are the generations of Terah. And so the focus is on Terah ending with Abram's generation. Yet Lot is mentioned as Haran's son. We see this again in chapter 12, verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. Okay? And he goes with Abram to Canaan. And scholars debate Ur as Abram's birthplace, but evidence remains strong for Ur, particularly in the south, while some argue for Ur in the north. So scholars are always arguing about something. Why would they not argue about where Abraham was born, but he was born in Ur, as Scripture tells us. And so then these families are established in 29 and 30. Haran's son is previously mentioned, so he had married and had children, but died before the family moved to Haran, before they left Ur. As you look then in the next verse, Nahor marries Milcah, which is Haran's daughter. Now, there might be an issue here of why he married his niece. There might be an issue of legal protection. Had Nahor died as Lot becomes the familial focus, we see now Lot kind of represents his dad as the family moves forward. What is going on here? And so we see this in other parts of Scripture as well. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So again, not quite a one-to-one correlation, but we see where a close family member marries within the family when the head of the household dies. And we're not told what happens to Haran's wife. Perhaps she died in childbearing, and so the daughter needed to marry within the family. We don't know exactly what the focus here is. But we do even see this before the Mosaic Law in Genesis 38 and verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So even before the Mosaic Law, where there was this protection built in of my husband died, I'm a widow, what happens now? Am I just going to be married to, you know, Joe Blow down the street or across the river, or what's going to happen to me? No, the brother would come in and he would produce an heir for his brother. Before we even see that in the Mosaic Law, we see it representative in the people of God, that there was some kind of understanding of this familial protection and producing an heir for the brother. And so, again, this, here's a side note for you, but not all of the Mosaic Law was some type of new ideology for God's people. A lot of it was codifying, or some of it was codifying, practice and belief and ritual and understanding that was already in place. But God was just making clear and establishing it. And some would see within that framework between Adam and Moses then, part of that remnant of the law of God written on our hearts, that there's some kind of common understanding of how things needed to operate in that generation. So we also see this in Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, is Nahor and Milcah's granddaughter. Okay? So we see where this family connection continues to weave its way through the Holy Scriptures. And then Abram marries Princess Sarai. That's what her name means, is princess. A couple points here, though, about her. One, she was barren. She had no child. Secondly, she's Abram's half-sister. Terah was her father, but Abram's mother was not her mother. There was another wife or woman in there somewhere along the way. So that's not mentioned here. That's not where the author wants to focus in, but he does, Moses does bring that out later on in Genesis. So then they start out on a family road trip. And are we there yet? There's no fitting question to ask when you're talking about a family road trip. And Terah gave up early and stopped at Motel 6 in Haran, and he never left again. Okay? So let's look at this. Terah, Abram, Sarai, and Lot leave for Canaan. They get as far as Haran and stop. There's no reason given for the move or for the incompletion of it. Eveson says, Terah had moved, but he had not moved. The culture of Haran was similar to that of Ur. And Voss here talks about Ur and talks about how it was the center of culture and language, that it would have been the London or the Paris of their day. That Ur was where things were happening. And with that was all of the pagan cultic worship that was going on. Look at Joshua 24:4. Isn't it amazing how important Genesis is to so much of the rest of Scripture? It's almost like it's foundational to it. Like you have to see what's going on in Genesis to understand what's going on in the rest of Scripture. Joshua 24:4. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. I want 24:2, don't I? I don't want 24:4. That one was free. You don't have to give anything extra today for that, okay? And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. So, what's not stated in Genesis, but we find out in this sermon later in the book of Joshua, is that Terah was an idolater. He served other gods. And the center of that entire culture and being was in Ur. And now he uproots the family and it starts heading towards Canaan, and he stops in Haran. And we don't know why. But we do know that life was more comfortable for him in Haran than it would have been in Canaan. Haran was a lot more like Ur than it was like Canaan. And so then, a little math. We see in Genesis 11:26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So that's our starting point. 70 is Terah's age when Abram was born. 75 when was Abram's age when leaving Haran. Okay? So that means Terah was 145 when Abram left Haran. Okay? So then he was 205 when he died in Haran. So that means it was around 60 years that Terah lived in Haran after his family had moved on, that he lived by himself and then died there. So Abram gets the call to go to this new land. And his father stays put. He takes Sarai, he takes Lot, but Terah does not go. He remained on the other side of the Euphrates and remained serving other gods. Which is a very sad commentary, a very sad reality for Abram as he presses on in this new covenant life that God is giving to him for his father to not come along. Each 10 generations, Adam to Noah and then Noah to Abram, there is a crescendo of wickedness and estrangement from God. God breaks through to redeem His people and redeem the seed of the woman. Remember Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel, the promise of the Savior. And what happens is as we start moving through these genealogies, we start to see father to son, father to son, father to son, father to son, father to son. And we start to get anxious and excited about, well, when's the Messiah going to show up? But then we remember it's not necessarily about father to son because it's the seed of the woman. And so now we come to Abram and God is beginning to establish His covenant with Abram, and then we remember, wait, it's the seed of the woman, and we look at the woman that Abram marries, and her name is Sarai, and what is the commentary that we receive on Sarai? That she was barren. She had no child. This was a big deal. But it strikes a chord that resonates throughout the rest of the gospel. That God delights in bringing life from death and bringing life with that, contingent with that, where there is no possibility of life. So think about the creation of Adam and Eve. He takes dirt and he breathes into it. And then he takes a bone from the side of Adam and he forms the woman and he breathes into it. Tanner and I can make mud pies all day and we can breathe on them all day, but no people are going to come out of it. It's not possible. It's not possible to make life from non-life unless you're God. And then you can make life out of nothing. Okay? Think about Sarai. God promises Abram, as we will see, to make him into a great nation, greater than the number of the stars and the sands of the sea, and yet his wife is barren. Every day he goes out to work and he thinks about the promise of God and he comes home and they check the pregnancy test and there is no baby there. And then think about Mary, who is another one that I should have mentioned this morning, who put herself in the humble place of death for the sake of the gospel. Here is a virgin, should not have a baby, and does. God delights in bringing life out of where there should be no life coming from. And then we think of the tomb of our Lord. He is dead. He has been killed. And yet God raises him from the dead. And then we think of what seems like the most impossible task of all, which is our dead hearts, to which the Spirit comes and He gives life. God delights in bringing life from places from which life should not come. And we see that all the way back here in Genesis. This is when I said when it starts to get exciting, because we start to see these grand themes where it's when it's impossible. It's when there's no human way it can happen that we're reminded there is no human way the gospel can happen. It's of God, and He accomplishes it for His people. Stand with me as we pray, as we begin to close the service. Father, as we think of Abram and Sarai in Ur so many thousands of years ago, we remember the impossible nature of the gospel. But yet You have delighted over the generations to fulfill Your promises, to keep Your word when it seems most impossible to our minds. You indeed are good. You indeed are great and mighty and powerful. You created man from the dust of the ground. You created woman from the side of man. You have created all of us through natural generation, and You created Christ from a woman without a man. You are amazing. Father, help us to delight in the gospel. Help us to delight in the Spirit bringing the gospel to us and applying to us the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. At the close of this Lord's Day, receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.